On Friday, we looked at it this morning. We could look at it every Sunday and not run out of new things to see, but this is our last look. And we're going to expand our reading now to see the practical implications of the Easter truths that we have been studying together. So we're going to look at a bit more of this this text now. We've already read this evening how on the first Easter evening, Jesus focused his disciples' minds upon the future and upon their future ministry in his name. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you, he said. Receive the Holy Spirit. And as we read the surrounding context of this great hymn to Christ in Philippians 2, we find that Paul intends the glorious truth about Jesus should inspire his people to particular attitudes and actions. So what we read here, we can see as being the fruit of that Holy Spirit that the Lord promised on that first Easter evening. So we're going to look at verses 1 to 18, that whole section there of Philippians chapter 2 now. Let me read it to you. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Thanks be to God. At the first church council of Nicaea, when the Roman emperor got together all the bishops of the then known world in 325 AD, there were two great issues dominating the agenda for the bishops. First was the Arian controversy. This was a debate about the true nature of Christ. Was he fully divine in his nature, or was he merely like God in his nature? It was an absolutely crucial theological point. The second great controversy at the Council of Nicaea was this: what date should Easter be? Do you count it according to the Jewish calendar or the Roman calendar? At this great council of the church, two momentous decisions were made. Firstly, to affirm the full deity of Christ as God and man. Secondly, to set the date of Easter as the first Sunday after the first ecclesiastical full moon after the official vernal equinox by the Roman calendar, which is March the 21st. Simple, eh? So, thanks to the Council of Nicaea, you can be completely certain of eternal salvation in Christ and completely uncertain of when the school holidays are going to be. Now, isn't it ironic that a detail like the date of Easter, a festival that's nowhere commanded in the Bible that we should observe at all, should be so controversial as the person of Jesus? You'd think that something like the date of Easter would be a minor administrative matter. But no. Christians find great things to argue about. And they find very small things to argue about too. As we look at the debates and the controversies of the church in the past, and as we go through the debates and the controversies of the church in the present, we see on one hand the need to be united on the spiritual truths of Christ. Yet as well as that is also the need to unite in the true spirit of Christ. And we need both, don't we? The spiritual truth and the true spirit. When it came to the church in Philippi, Paul had no criticism of their grasp of the spiritual truths in Christ. But he is a bit worried about their manifestation of the true spirit. As a church, they were basically doing quite well. But we know from some telling verses that come a bit later, there were tensions and disagreements within the fellowship of believers. Paul's response is to relate their practical attitudes back to their fundamental theology. And so we find that surrounding this wonderful theological hymn that we've been looking at are two very practical sections, either side of it. And I think we can summarize the message in two halves on this Easter Sunday. Easter should inspire us to look back to his humble example, and it should inspire us to press on to his glorious future. So those are our two sections. Look back to his humble example, says Paul. Verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And his particular motivation for saying that is to promote unity and harmony and love among the believers. Paul is appealing to them to sort this out, isn't he? Verse 1, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, if you have the slightest hint of any of the things that make you a real Christian, he says, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose. And to achieve this, I put it to you, we need to bring together the spiritual truth and true spirit. The spiritual truth that the glorious Son of God made himself nothing. True God became true man. And the true spirit is that our attitude should be the same as his. Which means, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, humility is one of those things that we tend to struggle to get hold of, shall we say, and grasp what it really means. So let's have a closer look at that. First, we notice that for Christ, true humility did not mean denying his true identity. Now, there are many theological debates about this section here. And one debate that's raised is about the meaning of some of these verses, where it says, made himself nothing, or perhaps more literally, emptied himself there in verse 7. What does that mean? Does it mean he let go of his divine identity? Or does it mean that he left behind some of the divine attributes that go with being God to become human? We sometimes perhaps unwittingly say that, don't we? We left his glory behind, we say, forgetting that glory simply means the sum total of his divinity. I don't think that's the best way to think of it. The emphases of verses 6 and 7, as the NIV have got it, perhaps conceal some important nuances, although they're very difficult verses to translate into English. We don't have the same vocabulary. But where it says, very nature God, and very nature of a servant, it doesn't mean he swapped his divine attributes, the things that make him divine, for human ones. The words are more to do with how his basic attributes are manifested. You notice that below it says, in the form of God, in the footnote, and in the form of a servant. It's all about how he shows who he is. In heaven, the Son manifests his divine attributes, his godness, in a godlike way. Having become man, he manifests his godness in a human way. So don't think of him leaving his glory behind so that he could squeeze into that little human shape. Think of him as adding the limitations of human nature to his unlimited divine nature, in a way that perhaps conceals his heavenly glory from ready view, but doesn't deny it or remove it at all. Does that make sense? It's a fairly subtle theological point, perhaps, but an important one. The practical point that flows from this is that the Son did not lose anything by becoming a human being. He acquired something. And true humility for us does not consist of losing anything that is truly good about ourselves. It doesn't mean, for instance, that you refuse to exercise and use some God-given ability. It doesn't mean that you run yourself down for the sake of it. It doesn't mean that you reject any offer of thanks when you've helped someone or praise when you've done well. Thank you so much for single-handedly minding our 3 young children while we were away. No, really, it was nothing. Absolutely nothing. No need to thank me. Nobody's ever said that to me. That was a delicious meal you've cooked. What a marvellous chef you are. Oh, no, it was very, very ordinary indeed. Bland and disgusting, I thought. I'm no cook, really. In fact, let's get a takeaway next time, shall we? Is that humility? No. I don't recall Christ refusing to be thanked or denying that his work was any good. So if you insist on doing that, then you are more humble than Jesus. Now that's something to be proud of, isn't it? It's a false humility, isn't it? It's a disguise for underneath an ego of some kind. God the Son did not strip himself of his divinity. He clothed himself in humanity. In humility. Humility is something that you put on over your qualities. It's not when you run yourself down. It's when you elevate others above yourself and actually stop thinking about yourself at all. It's not when you do nothing, because anything would make you proud. It's when you do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. True humility is when you've taken the self, the ego, out and left behind the good things God has given. And you rejoice over all the good things God has given, whoever happens to be the person who has them. True humility is not when a concert pianist gives up the piano because people applaud when they play it. True humility is when she is as happy to play for the local old folks' home or primary school as she is in the Albert Hall. True humility is not when the Mercedes owner swaps his car for a Reliant Robin. It's when he fills his car with local rascals to take them to the beach. True humility is not when the hands that created the universe sit idle. It's when they're used to multiply a little boy's lunch to feed the crowd, or to touch an old lady's festering sores to heal her, or to wash his disciples' feet, or to carry a cross up a hill. Another form of false humility: when we set our own agenda for how we will serve. When we determine that we will martyr ourselves. Notice what it says here. He became obedient to death on a cross. Did you notice that in verse 8? Christ did not go to the cross out of a vainglorious urge to do the most self-sacrificial thing that he could think of, whether God wanted him to or not. He did it because it was his Father's will, and he submitted to it. Now, maybe you know one of those determined martyrs who will lay their lives down for you, whether you've asked them to or not. There is often actually great pride hidden behind that kind of false humility, because it's not obedience to the will of God. It's just another form of self-assertion and self-promotion and self-will, isn't it? It's still the self setting the agenda. Christ did not consider his equality with God something to be grasped. The point is, he gave up the right to grasp at anything for himself, and instead he did what he was told. Self-imposed martyrdom is still to grasp at something for yourself. It's still to claim a right. It's still a vain conceit. True humility means obedience to whatever God has called you to, great or small, martyrdom or making the tea. So true Christian unity and love and harmony means bringing together the spiritual truth of Christ, but also the true spirit of Christ. And in my experience, in our kinds of churches, more problems will often arise from a failure on the latter part than the former, won't they? Outright selfish ambition or vain conceit can have its effect. But also secret inverted pride that hides beneath the mask of false humility too. That can be just as divisive. Without the cushion of real Christ-like humility, truth itself can become harsh and grating, and a weapon in the hands of our egotistical urges and our desire to promote ourselves. So Easter should prompt us to look back at Christ's humble example in life and in death. And then it should prompt us to press on as well to his glorious future. God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, because of all these things, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and act according to his good purpose. Now, what does the end of verse 12 mean there? Some might take it, as I did when I first read the Bible, to mean that we should be fearing for our eternal future. That we should be very careful to live our lives obediently, to pick our way between all the dangers, or we might lose that precious gift of salvation. But if that's what it means, why have we got verse 13? For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Those are encouraging words, aren't they? Not worrying words. If he wanted to warn us, he'd say, for God is watching every step and making sure you do your bit. No. I think it's better to understand the fear and trembling of verse 12 as real fear and trembling, But they are the sort of godly fear and awe that we have in the presence of divine majesty. Wow, the living God is working through our lives. You must feel a sense of fear about that. Yet it's not nervous worry about our destiny. It's simply an appreciation of being in the presence of God himself. Work out your salvation doesn't mean anxiously preserve it and do all the bits that haven't been finished yet in order to get you to the end. No, it means put your salvation to work. Work out your salvation, put your salvation to work. Make it fruitful in everyday experience as you look ahead to the glory to come. And that's what we need, you see. We need not just the example of Christ's humility behind us, but the prospect of Christ's glory, his resurrection, Easter glory, ahead of us. We need Good Friday and Easter Sunday to keep us on track in our discipleship. And the encouragement Paul gives us is that when we do put our salvation to work, God himself works in us to do his own will. And he does it with the same Easter Day power that raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him to heaven. That's why verse 13 is so exciting. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. The same God who's already done this marvelous thing in raising Jesus from the dead and exalting him to heaven. The same power is at work in you. So you look ahead to his glory and you see your destiny too, calling you forward in your Christian service. And once again, as we look on, we see harmony through humility as being at the heart of what we're called to do. Verse 14, do everything without complaining or arguing, he says. And even in the world, we can see that this principle is very powerful, if and when it's ever exercised. Quite a long time ago now, the musicians Bob Geldof and Midge Ure, however you pronounce it, were inspired to get together some of the best known faces in pop music to sing a charity pop song. Now, I doubt many of you would recognise many of Bob's Boomtown Rats singles. And as for Ultravox, well, there was only one, wasn't there? But you would recognise Band Aid, Feed the World. You still hear it in shops and shopping centres sometimes, 20 years later, however long it is. It was really quite an achievement when you consider the jealousies and the personality clashes between the prima donna pop stars who would have been, you know, potentially wanting the publicity and so on. The key to doing it, says Bob Geldof, was a motto they hung over the door of the recording studio. Leave your ego at the door, it says. Leave your ego at the door. They had to all put to one side their chance to promote themselves and look ahead and work together to promote the cause. And I think many churches could learn from that secular example, couldn't they? There's coat hooks out there. Perhaps we should have ego hooks the other side. How much more in God's church should this be the principle? United by the crucified and risen Christ as we are. Because Band Aid moments are pretty rare in the world today. Most of the time, or much of the time, life is a steady contest of self against self. Our gang against your gang. Dog eat dog and cats in a bag. And even when it's not, well, it's a truce called in the face of a common enemy, a common need, rather than genuine heartfelt harmony. So what's a rare achievement in the world out there should be the norm here. How sad that outsiders should see so much of the church's internal squabbling and wrangling. The enemy makes sure that the reporters are always there for that, doesn't he? But we know from the inside that in the everyday life of the church, things are not perfect. But they're a lot better than the world without God normally is. And so, when the clouds of controversy do part, something stands out against a dark sky so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. God wants you to be a star. You know that? He wants you to be a real star. We're told that in Hollywood, everyone dreams of becoming a star. Every year, hundreds of young people go there looking for their big break into the movies. They go to Hollywood because not only are all the other stars there, but also the people who make the stars are there too. And most of them work for a while in shopping centres or filling stations or fast food outlets and then go home disappointed. But the dream is that a guy with a suit and shades and a cigar will pull into that filling station or that drive-in restaurant, place their order, and then do a double take. Hey, you. Yes, you. Take those glasses off for a minute, will you? That face. That's just what I want for my movie. Tell me, son. Tell me, miss. Do you want to be a star? But actually, anyone can be a true star. Forget Hollywood. The real star maker is here with us now. And he wants you and me to shine with a heavenly glory. Blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe. Of course, becoming a star doesn't come easy. Anybody see that old program? Was it Fame, it was called? The New York Academy of the Performing Arts. Every time at the beginning of the credits, there would be this scene where the drama teacher says, "You want fame? Well, fame costs. It costs sweat. And right here is where you start paying." She was right. It costs. You have to give up everything you thought you knew before and learn from him. You have to be adopted into his family and become his child. You have to leave the rest of the world to its own devices and devote yourselves 100% to seeing his name in lights. You've got to be blameless and pure, it says. You've got to be different from this crooked and depraved and twisted and perverted and sinful world. And to be blameless and pure, you've got to give up complaining and arguing. You've got to let go of your rights and look ahead to your destiny. You've got to give up all those ways in which yourself is always grating and digging against others and look ahead to the glory of our risen and exalted Christ. And if you do, then stardom is assured. You will shine like a star in the dark, dark sky, and the rest of the world will see it too. And maybe then the rest of the world will take seriously that word of life that we hold out, that we hold on to. A word of life that began 2,000 years ago when an angel said, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen." Let's pray. I'll lead us in prayer now. And then we'll sing. And then I'd like to invite some of us from the congregation to respond in prayer. We're going to come to a time of communion after this. So I've just lost my running order here, so I'll find it in a moment. And perhaps as we come to that, the appropriate things to think about are firstly ways in which we have clung on to our rights. We've offended against God by setting ourselves up at the center of things. And perhaps to ask him to grant us true humility and the ability to work together in the way that echoes the Lord Jesus Christ.